Today we begin a series of sermons that will take us through the end of the year, looking at the things that are pointing to Christ prior to his coming. The Jews have a saying, when Messiah comes, waiting for the Messiah yet to come, but we who are now recipients of his grace believe that the Messiah has come, and he is Jesus Christ. So going back to the very beginning of the scriptures, we're looking today at Genesis chapter 3, the first announcement of God's grace in the Messiah, a rather hidden announcement, but an announcement nonetheless. Let's pray God would open his word to us. Father, we are thankful that the entire Bible speaks of the Christ, and we do pray for eyes to see that, particularly in this text today, that we would see how gracious you have been in making the announcement even to our first parents, Adam and Eve. We pray, Father, for discernment, for attentive hearts, and for the wisdom to know then how we are to live. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's quite possible that you are no longer amazed at this portion of Scripture. You've heard of it, you've read it many, many times, and you're not struck by the tragedy that is displayed here before our eyes. We have in chapters 1 and 2 the creation account, glorious work of God, and then suddenly things turn for the worse. But as you see, what is happening here is that the created ones, Adam and Eve, are turned from walking with God, from following God, from obeying God, and from loving God, and they're turned from that, and they become, as it were, dupes of the devil. They follow his leading, and they go with him. All creation is sort of poised then to wonder, what will God do? Because he had promised that if indeed Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. That was the curse. And we fully expect, if we're coming to this for the first time, we would fully expect that immediately God would put the curse upon these, his children, his creation. But that's not what happens. What happens is grace. Incredible grace. And I want you to see that in this very, very first announcement of God's gracious act to his children. Notice what God does first. Instead of immediately putting Adam and Eve to physical death, of taking their life from them, instead of that, and even instead of focusing on them, his very first word is to the serpent, the snake. After asking what they have done, the Lord says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, etc. Now, this is not just an ordinary snake. We'll talk about how Satan is using the snake and how we know it to be Satan in a moment. One writer says, the snake is just the vehicle in which Satan rides. But the snake is addressed nonetheless, and he is cursed. He's under God's curse. He will go on his belly. Do you know that some skeletal remains of snakes have little vestiges of feet and legs in them? But no, the snake is going to crawl on his belly the rest of his days, and he is cursed above all livestock, above all the beasts of the fields. He has been Satan's tool, and he is therefore under Satan's punishment. Or he who is used by the devil suffers with the devil. Let that be a warning to us all. Let that be a warning to us all. Every time we fall into sin, and those who are still in sin and have not come to Christ are really the devil's tools. They're being used unwittingly by the devil. They are doing things that they think they are desiring in and of themselves, but they are joined with him. They are like him. They are following him. And they, like the serpent, are under a curse. They are fully responsible. Don't think, well, the devil made me do it, as Eve says, is saving words. It's not. But the serpent is cursed. It's God's grace that he starts there, but God moves on. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you. Now, who's the you? Well, suddenly we're no longer talking about a non-rational being, a beast. We're talking about relationships here. Enmity, which simply means active opposition. Active opposition. I will put active opposition between a being and the woman, who is Eve. Well, how could a serpent have active opposition? It's a non-rational being. And so down through the history of the church, and also because of what Scripture says, we take it that the address of God now has moved from the snake itself to the one who is riding in or inhabiting the snake, that is the evil one, Satan, the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, it says very clearly that the devil is that snake of old. And this is him that God is addressing. And notice what he says to him. He again is not immediately judging Adam and Eve for their sin. He's now gone from the serpent to the devil himself. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan has mocked God. And that's the reason he was cast out of heaven. He was an angelic being. He had power. He had glory. But he wanted to take over. He would not submit. And he's been thrown out with all those who followed him. And now as another attack on God, he takes these creatures made in God's image and he turns them from obeying God to obeying Satan. And so the curse then falls on Satan. It's enmity, enmity between him and the woman. And that's grace. That's grace. You say, well, it's not grace for Satan. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the grace that God is showing Adam and Eve here. Because you must understand that prior to this event, in Genesis 1 and 2, at the creation, and from that, ever however long it was until chapter 3 occurs, God was walking with Adam and Eve. They were walking with him. They were in relationship with him. He created them. He loved them. They loved him in return. They were with God. But what has happened now is they've turned from God and they've become allies with the evil one. They belong to him. They're listening to him. They're following his direction, not God's. It's as simple as that. Don't eat of the tree. Satan says, eat of the tree. Which direction do they follow? They choose Satan. And so when God says that he is now going to put enmity, that is this active opposition between the woman, Eve, and Satan, he's saying, I'm breaking that which has just begun. Picture it this way. Eve is following God. Now she's following Satan. God says, no, no longer will you follow Satan. You'll be at enmity with him. You're coming back to my side. You'll be with me. That's grace. That's grace. We expect that God would bring judgment immediately upon Adam and Eve. We expect that the curse would fall in every aspect of it. And you see, some aspects are levied against them, pain and childbirth. They will eat of the ground. They have to get out of the garden. But they're not dead. Their life is not taken. And that's the focal point of the curse. But it doesn't fall. Instead, grace comes. And so you see that this enmity which God is putting between the evil one, Satan himself, and the woman is an incredible change. An incredible change. What Adam and Eve have done is what we would say is like a traitor. Kids, you know what a traitor is. Somebody who's under one flag and a part of one country, and he's in battle, and he decides maybe his team is battle or country is losing, and so he changes sides, and he takes up a new flag and a new uniform and a new country, and he fights against his old. That's what Adam and Eve have done. They've left God, their creator, and allied themselves with Satan. But God is saying that will not continue. And the way you understand this is you have to see exactly, that's exactly what fallen man is. He is an ally of the evil one. The Bible's full of quotes about that. Romans chapter 8, the carnal, that is the fallen mind, is at enmity with God. There's the same word. At enmity with God. The Bible says that fallen man is a God hater. Jesus says of the Jews who rejected him, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you do. Do you see that? Fallen sinful humanity is in allegiance with the evil one. There's no neutrality here. You're either walking with God in faithfulness as Adam and Eve were before the fall, or you're walking with the evil one. Those are the only two possibilities. And that's what we see here in this passage. But there's more grace even than that. Because God doesn't just say that there will be enmity between the woman and the evil one. He says there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And the word could be literally translated seed. Your seed and her seed. Now, seed is one of those wonderful nouns that can be singular or plural. You have one seed, or you can say, did you plant the seed? Generally, if a farmer says that, he's not talking about one. The seed, the whole bag of it. And here we have to ask the question, is this one seed, or is this a multitude of seeds, if you will? Because in the next part of the verse, you'll see that it's singular, he. But generally, we're looking at this as the all of the people who descend from Eve, not biologically, but spiritually, and all who descend, as it were, from Satan, not biologically, but spiritually. What do I mean by that? Well, Satan can't have children, naturally. Not like you and I can have children. And Eve has children who naturally do not follow the Lord God, but follow the evil one. So we can't be talking about physical children here. So what are we talking about? We're talking about those who follow the Lord God or those who follow the evil one, the offspring spiritually. Adam and Eve, as you know, have many children. We read about them in the following verses. We have Cain and Abel, for instance. Abel followed the Lord God, worshipped him. Cain murdered his brother. We can say then that Abel and Seth and Abraham and Moses and David and maybe you are followers of the Lord God by grace. But that others, such as the ungodly ones, Cain, the fallen angels, rebellious Jews, maybe you, don't follow God but follow the evil one. And what God is saying here is that those who are coming after Eve and Satan, those who are like them in who they are aligned with, those whose sides they're on, they will be at enmity one with another. And so all those who are recipients of God's grace are at war with all those who are like Satan in rebellion against God. That's the battle that's being set up here. You see how broad it is. The seed of Satan, the seed of God. How does God do that? How does he set up this battle? Because remember, all of humanity has gone over to the other side. They've gone over to Satan's. How is it that Eve and Adam and some of their descendants are followers of God? Well, God must pour out grace. Because you see, their hearts need to be changed. They need to be transformed. They need to be made new. Their heart has now aligned itself with the evil one. But God says he's going to break that alignment. He's going to bring them back. As one says, God throws a rope of grace over the woman and her seed and drags them back. Picture a lasso. Gotcha. That's what God does, but they come willingly because their hearts have been changed. We see that in Adam and Eve. They worship God. And some of their children do. They trust God. It's regenerating grace. This is what God describes for us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. He says, once you were alienated and enemies of God in your mind. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. Once you were far off, but now you are near. Once you were in darkness, now you are in light. The power of the Holy Spirit on the soul transforms. And God grabs his people and brings them back, having transformed them by his grace. And because they're now back on, as it were, God's side, they're at enmity with the other side. And that enmity is grace. And so it's a very, very simple question. Who do you love? Where's your heart? Who do you serve? When it comes down to it, if you have a choice of this or that, obedience or sin, which side do you choose and what do you want to do? Well, even a faithful believer falls into sin. We know that. But the faithful believer falling into sin, maybe because he was tantalized by it for a moment, then sees and his conscience is pricked and he's grieved by that and he repents of that and he returns back to faithfulness. We're not talking about individual instances. We're talking about a trend, a movement, a desire, a longing, a like. Adam and Eve were twisted into following the evil one. God has changed their hearts and brought them back. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Because you see, there's no neutrality. You can't walk in the middle. You either belong to the evil one and are under his dominion and curse, or you belong to God and you are under his favor and his grace. And that's what God is saying here. And that's what God is doing here. But it's even better than that. Because look at the final part of verse 15. He focuses this enmity between a he. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So if we take the middle part to mean all those who are of God and of the evil one, the offspring, now we're focused and particularized into one, Who is that? We know it to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see it in the verse. You have to look at the whole of Scripture, which is what is a lifelong pursuit. But it's interesting in a few short chapters, chapter 12, when God is speaking to Abraham, he uses some of the same language, the same exact words, seed or offspring. And speaking of what God will do for Abraham's offspring, he uses that word, seed. But then Paul, the apostle, centuries later, clarifies for us just what God is saying to Abraham. Paul, when he writes the book of Galatians, says, "Now to Abraham and his seed the promises were made." Notice that he does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ." The seed, the singular one, he, in verse 15. And the promise is that Christ will crush the serpent's head, or in this case, Satan's. It's not a battle of Jesus against snakes. It's not a battle of women against snakes. It's a battle of the Lord God and his Son against the evil one who's in rebellion against him. And the word here is bruise. It can be also translated break or crush. It has a very broad range of meaning. But the emphasis on the passage is not on that kind of breaking or crushing or bruising. It's on what is being crushed or broken or bruised. Notice the difference. Head, heel. Is the head not more vitally important for your life than your heel? Now, whose head? Whose heel? Well, it's Christ's heel that is bruised. It is Satan's head that is bruised. And that's vitally important. It's describing the battle of the centuries, the greatest cosmic battle that ever will exist, and that is between Christ and his glory and power as the eternal Son of God and the evil, rebellious angel who is seeking to undermine all that God has done. And you see it through the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Christ just begins his ministry, Satan's there to tempt, to draw him away from his focus. And you have in the Scriptures the description of what that temptation is like, and Jesus defeats him just by quoting Scripture. And Satan then turns his attack to the followers of Jesus, so that we read that Judas is tempted and lured away by the evil one, and Satan desires to sift the apostle Peter like wheat, and Peter denies Christ, and all the disciples flee, and so he's attacking through the followers. And then the Jews who did not believe, and he enters into the heart of those who would put Christ on the cross, and there's the final focal point, the last battle on Calvary's Hill, the cross. And there it is that Satan thinks he wins. He triumphs. Because he thinks he has put to death this God-man and therefore ended the focus of his ministry. But the Scriptures are so clear that it is the cross that is the victory hill, not the defeat. And Paul says it this way in Colossians 2, that on the cross, Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The principalities and powers are those powers under the dominion of the evil one. They are his offspring, and Christ triumphs over them in the cross. And then we read in Hebrews 2, "Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hear that. The children of the evil one are subject to bondage and death, and Christ by the cross releases them from that bondage, because 1 John 3:8, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It's very simple, really. Adam and Eve fell into sin and became allies with the devil. Christ, by his power, is announced in this verse in Genesis 3 and accomplished on the cross to release his children from that bondage. And he does it by his grace. Now, Satan is crushed. The scriptures are clear. He is crushed. He is destroyed completely by Christ on the cross. He receives a fatal, incurable blow. He is now bound in a final, perpetual, complete being overthrown. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And all of this is his grace. All of it. Announced so clearly in Genesis chapter 3. And so as the Jews say, when Messiah comes, everything changes. And sadly, the Jews who have not come to Christ still look forward to that Messiah to come, not seeing that he has come 2,000 years ago. When Messiah comes, he comes in a way that defeats the power of the evil one. But because it's the eternal plan of God, all of the Old Testament leading up to Christ doesn't really have to wait for that. It's effectual. Even backwards, as it were. And so Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and David and the great saints of the faith look forward to the Christ to come in faith. And they received the benefits of his work that hadn't even been done yet. It's all by grace. But you might say, well, but this thing you call grace, this me moving, as it were, from in bondage to the evil one to now in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't seem very gracious right now. Because I was quite content to be living a life in the world, of the world, and with the world. It's a lot easier to be on that side. There's no battle. I'm simply following my nature. I fall into sin. I do things that might be appeared good to others, but I'm content because I walk with the evil one, the ways of the world, and that's easy. But when I come to Christ, now suddenly there's this huge battle going on in my soul. I have to put sin to death, and I'm lured back to it. And my friends lure me back, and the world lures me back, and there's this constant conflict. And by grace, I've seen that sin is wicked and horrible, and it just downright stinks. But I want to go back, and it's hard. How is that grace? Well, it's grace like this. Do you know that natural gas and propane don't smell at all? You say, oh, yes, they do. Ah, that's because they put a little chemical in there that smells like rotten eggs, so you'll notice when the gas is left on. And when you notice that explosive material is seeping out into your house, you might run away or turn it off because it's dangerous. And so the stink tells you that there's something harmful there. The bad is for your good. And the struggle when you have by grace moved into the realm of God and his kingdom, when you've been bought and brought by his precious grace to Christ Jesus, the struggle is for your good even though it stinks. It's hard. But whose kingdom do you want to be part of? Whose side are you on? Who do you love? It's the question we have to ask ourselves. It's the question we have to ask those whom we love. Are you walking with the evil one or are you walking with Christ? Picture Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with Christ in the cool of the day, then walking with this snake who leads them astray, and then God, by his grace, wonderfully drawing them back to his side. There's one or the other, there's no neutral place. And so that's the primary question. What do I love? Do I love the Lord God? Do I love his law? Do I meditate on it day and night? Do I love to serve the Lord? Do I love his people? Am I willingly obedient to all of his commands? Do I forgive those who hurt me? Do I seek to stop sinning? Do I serve the Lord in his church? Do I give my first fruits, as the choir sang? Do I do those things with love because I want to serve my Lord and Savior? And even though I struggle to do it, is that my heart's desire? Or I'm still captive to the evil one, and I'm just playing a game. Whose child are you? Know that if you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan is not going to leave you alone. Because you've been taken from him. And he wants you back. He can't have you. Once you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ. But he will nevertheless try. And he will attack you. He will tempt you. He will work at you. But here's the good news. Christ has once and for all defeated the power of the evil one on the cross. And if you belong to Jesus, then you are his forever, and you have that same power because Christ is in you. In fact, the language of Scripture is very clear. It says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet because Christ is in you. In Revelation 12, the saints overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Or as Martin Luther says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for he has willed his truth to triumph through us. Do you see the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus? Do you see the absolute necessity of trusting in Christ and Christ alone? You know, the Bible could have been very, very, very short. Three chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, creation, good, all good. Chapter 3, fall into sin, bad, very, very bad. End of story. God could have come with just judgment. He had declared a curse on Adam and Eve. It could have been levied. Their life could have ended. End of story. But he came with grace. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the evil one. And he said, no, I'm not going to let my creatures made in my image be in bondage to Satan. I'm going to break that bondage. I'm going to bring them back to myself by my grace. I'm going to regenerate their hearts. I'm going to change them. I'm going to make them my own again. And every time he saves a sinner, that's exactly what he does. Will you love the Savior? Will you serve him? Will you seek to obey him? Or will you continue playing the game thinking that I can just pretend and still belong to the evil one? Who do you love? Who do you serve? Whose side are you on? Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the glory of Scripture is that it's one unified, complete account of your glorious plan of redemption. Help us in the weeks ahead, Lord, to see the unfolding of that truth. Give us eyes to see the Savior, his great work of grace, and may we cling to him and him alone. Make us faithful in all things, Lord, we pray, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.